Well, there is a real abrupt shifting of gears that takes place between verse 7 and verse 8 here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter has just relayed one of the most incredibly comforting and reassuring invitations and promises that this world has ever known. In fact, we just quoted it at the beginning of our service, verses 6 and 7, about casting all our care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. And boy, you couldn't ask for a more reassuring and more comforting promise than that right there, that He cares for us, no matter what we're going through. And you might, look at this letter here and say, this is great. We should be good to go now for our journey through the Christian life until we are received up to glory. We've got everything we need. But wait. Peter holds his hand up and says, no, wait. That's not all you need to know right now. There's something else. I like how Pastor Stephen Davey puts it. He said, just when you thought the coast was clear and the water was calm, you get this tornado watch. Be careful. Be alert. There's a prowling lion out there. Just because Jesus cares doesn't mean we can become careless and coast through the rest of our days. We're in a war. There's a lion on the loose, Peter says. And this lion happens to want you for lunch. And another pastor said, this is no time to snooze in some spiritual backyard hammock. This is war. And boy, we need to be mindful of this. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, and if you've ever had a chance to read that, it's a fascinating book that he tries to imagine what things are like behind the curtain in the spiritual realm and what Satan and his minions, his forces are doing behind the scenes. But he warns that there are two extreme errors into which we can fall as Christians regarding how we think of the devil and demons. He says one extreme view is to have an unhealthy interest in them, almost becoming obsessed with thinking about the devil and demons out there. They're hiding behind every bush, and well, they're just everywhere and controlling all things. And he says you can become obsessed thinking of that aspect of the spiritual realm and neglecting the positive side of things and the Lord and His power and those that are on His side. And then he says the other extreme would be to almost disbelieve or ignore their existence and not recognize the fact that they are there and they're at work against God. And so he says you want to find a healthy balance somewhere between those two extremes. To have a proper respect of the fact that, yes, the devil's real, Satan's real, and his forces, those angels that followed him in his rebellion against God, they're real. But to have that proper respect of the fact they're real, but without fear, without fearing them. I think that you can think of this maybe as an illustration of those who deal with electricity. Brother Mark is an electrician, and boy, he does things I've watched that I would be scared to death to do. Because I have a fear, or I guess you could say a healthy respect, of the power that flows through those electrical lines. Where other guys that are used to handling things like that and know how to properly approach them are able to do so without fearing them, but having a healthy respect for the power that's there. And I think that needs to be in place in our spiritual lives, that yes, we understand the power and the strength that the devil has to do what he does and those that are following him, but yet not fear them, but to approach them in the right way in the things that God tells us to do, so that we don't have to be scared of him or his followers. He doesn't have a pointed tail, a pitchfork, and a bad sense of humor. The devil is interested in destroying your life and everything about your life that matters. And this battle is real. The stakes are high, and Satan is serious about what he wants to accomplish. So Peter's got some warnings here for us. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. First thing I want you to see from this passage is the fact that you have a ferocious enemy. And we don't want to be on the extreme of those that ignore or even disbelieve the fact that Satan's real. He's out there. He's walking about and trying to destroy what God loves. But at the same time, we don't want to become obsessed where that's all we think about is the fact that Satan's out there and he's out to get us. Because we have a Savior that we need to dwell on in our thoughts, that we need to love and meditate on. But we do have a ferocious enemy. Well, where did Satan come from? Let's look at a little bit of background from the scriptures to see how this all came about, where this sworn enemy of God came into existence. Well, Job tells us that the angels of God were created sometime before the foundations of the earth were laid, because it tells us in Job 38, verse 4, as God is asking Job these questions, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Verse 7 says, "When the morning stars," and that's a term that in the Old Testament is used often to speak of the angels, the angelic beings that God created. "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth was laid." So somewhere in that creation week, God made those angels. He created them. And one of them was an angel named Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that Lucifer, Satan, was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And we know from Genesis 3 that he came to tempt Eve. He says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." So a very beautiful angelic being Satan was created to be, or Lucifer. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold." I mean, imagine what he looked like, the beauty. "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." So we know he's a created being. And from the end of that verse, it appears that he's a very musical being, that he somehow is attuned to be able to create music or be very good at that. And then in verse 14 it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." So very close to God's very presence there. "Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Okay, "and then by thy multitude of thy merchandise, they filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." So he had to be eliminated or separated from the mountain of God, God's presence, sent forth and banished. "And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart," and this is why he sinned against God, "thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I'll lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Satan was lifted up with pride and exalted himself, saying, "I will be like the Most High God." And God takes care of that and removes him from his mountain. So a few things that we glean from these passages is that Satan is a created being. He's not all-powerful and eternal like God is. And from when God brought the angels into existence, that's when he came about. Now, angels that belong to the cherubim, so it says that he was a cherub, they were uniquely close to the throne of God. The cherubim, as opposed to the seraphim, the cherubim are the angels most closely associated with the presence of God. And that's why it says he was at the very mountain of God. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat which went above or on top of the box, the Ark of the Covenant, it was crafted, the mercy seat was crafted, or we could call the lid, with two cherubim on either side of the lid, and it was between these two cherubim that the glory of God would hover. It tells us in Exodus chapter 25, "And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings." And maybe you've seen some pictures of those angelic beings formed of gold with their wings touching one another across the mercy seat or the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it says, "covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be." Satan is a real being. And he's a malignant personality, Dr. Ironside says, the bitter enemy of God and man. Well, when did this happen that he became God's enemy? Well, John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is talking to those that were trying to entrap him, those religious leaders that were after him and out to get him. And he turns and he looks at them and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." And notice what Jesus, how he describes Satan. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." Revelation chapter 12 and appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, another description for Satan here, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. We believe this might be indicating that one-third of the angels that were created by God actually followed Satan in his rebellion against God, as his tail drew a third part of them. And so there are many thousands and thousands of angels that got created, and we wonder what the numbers might be of those that he carried along with them. And it says, "Did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." In this passage, talking about the Lord Jesus coming into the world and Satan wanting to snuff him out as he was being born. It goes on in verse 9 and tells us about this dragon. Says the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, those who followed along with him in his rebellion against God. Luke chapter 4, here the devil is taking Jesus to be tempted. Jesus is out in the wilderness, and it says the devil taking him up into a high mountain, he showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't know how he accomplished that, but somehow he shows Jesus everything, all the splendors of the world's kingdoms. And what does he say? The devil said unto him, "All this power, all this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them." Well, so somehow Satan was delivered this authority. When Adam sinned, he gave up his dominion and offers it to Satan now. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the little g god of this world, the one who's running things in this anti-God world system. And all this power, he said, "I'll give to you, and the glory of them, for what is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I'll give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Tempting Jesus to avoid having to go to the cross. And he says, "I'll give you all the power, all this dominion, if you'll just worship me." And remember, the Lord Jesus tells him, he answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about who Satan is in his role right now. He says, "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, the unsaved world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us," that love that we talked about at the beginning, the amazing love, "how can it be? Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So we don't have to live on in that unsaved realm that's run by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We can be delivered from that by Jesus Christ. By his grace, he offers us this free gift of forgiveness and being born into God's family. So we no longer have to have our spiritual father be the devil, like Jesus told him in John chapter 8. Satan hates all that God loves. And we find in this verse that God is rich in mercy, and he loves us with this great love. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's an extraordinary hatred that Satan has for those God loves. You see this in the realm of the Jewish population today. An incredible amount of hatred toward them. And you ever wonder, what is fueling that? What is spurring that on? There's a satanic hatred for anyone that God loves, that God chooses to set his love upon. Well, if that's the case, we need to be warned and be ready, because Satan is out to get us. He hates us. And don't be caught off guard, Peter's saying here, by Satan's attacks. Expect them to come. There's a couple other places in 1 Peter that he tells us to be sober or serious-minded. In chapter 1, if you were to turn back a couple pages, you'd find this verse in verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," that is, get ready. "Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." That's how he begins his warning here in chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, be serious-minded about this. This is not a game, he tells us, to keep alert at all times, vigilant, like a soldier that's on patrol on the front lines in enemy territory, always looking around for danger, always ready. That's where Peter says we need to be. Be watchful. The word devour in this verse, where it tells us that Satan seeks to devour us, describes what the Red Sea did to the pursuing Egyptians. Is the same word there in the original language, how the waters drowned them. It swallowed them up completely. That's Satan's desire for our lives. Now, you read this verse, and he talks about how Satan is walking about as a roaring lion. You wonder why he's pictured as a roaring lion. Now, if any of you have ever had a cat, you know that normally a cat will sneak up on its prey. It doesn't make a bunch of noise to scare it away or let it know it's coming. And normally a hungry lion hunting for its next meal will be that way. It'll quietly sneak up. A mature male lion can be heard roaring on a still night up to 5 miles away. I mean, this is a loud roar. Lions will roar for two basic reasons, I've learned. Communication and intimidation. And so we have this picture for us by Peter that Satan is communicating with the members of his tribe, those fellow fallen demons and the fallen world system and the unbelievers that are out there. They recognize and they follow his voice, just like the believer recognizes and follows the voice of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, Satan is out there roaring so that all his followers can hear. Satan also roars to intimidate everyone around, that he's bigger and that he's badder than anyone else. And he wants everyone to believe that this earth is his territory. So don't try to get in his way. And he's walking about as a roaring lion with that pride-filled heart that he's bigger and badder than anybody else. This verb that's used here for seeking, to whom he may devour. The word seeking is in the present tense, which tells us that Satan is involved in a persistent and ongoing, a relentless attack against all that God loves. This never-ending search for those that he can devour and swallow up. We find in Job chapter 1 this description of Satan walking about and seeking things. It says that one day they appeared before God. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Where are you coming from? Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." So he's loose today, walking around, never taking a break, never taking a vacation. He's on the prowl at all times, actively opposing his Creator and all that God loves. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Satan, lest he should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices means schemes. It refers to Satan's intellectual capacity to plan and scheme and design masterful strategies against us. So here he is relentlessly hunting for anyone he can recruit to join him in his rebellion against the Lord Almighty. Never resting, never taking a break. Always on the prowl. And the devil and his underlings are not, we have to understand this, they're not omniscient like God is. They don't know everything. They're not omnipresent like God is. They can't be everywhere at the same time like God can. So they have to spend time studying you and your habits to know how best to tempt you with sin. They are masters of deception as they entice us with the bait but hide the hook. They make sin look appealing and pleasurable. They downplay the devastating effects of sin. And they provide ways to justify or excuse sin. They point us to other sinners who might be worse than we are. They discourage us with how sinful we are, trying to make us wallow in guilt. The devil is the complete opposite of the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Satan, it tells us, is a murderer. Wants to destroy life, but Jesus came to save it. Do you know that a lion weighs, on average, about 420 pounds when he's grown? A lion can gulp down, a full-grown lion can gulp down up to 100 pounds of meat in one sitting. That's almost a quarter of its body weight. That's incredible to think of how a lion can devour something, and how Satan is pictured in this way of wanting to be that one that devours and destroys lives completely. Here he is as the serpent, Satan deceives. But as the lion, Satan devours. He is a formidable enemy. And having lost us to Christ forever, those of us who know the Lord and have been saved, none of us can ever slip or be pulled or taken out of the Father's hand, Jesus tells us in John 10. But the devil is now going to do all that he can to strike back at God by staining our lives or by spoiling our witness. He's very active in doing just that. We are in a constant battle, a spiritual battle. And Satan's out to seek and destroy us. He wants to destroy our character. He wants to destroy our joy, our faith. And he wants to hinder the spread of the gospel. He wants us to fall into sin and away from God. He wants us to live for the world and sleep in on Sundays, pray less. It's a very real battle that we have to always be ready and willing to fight. We have to put our armor on, cling to Jesus for the strength and the grace to get through it, because it's a fierce battle. In ourselves, we have to understand that we cannot overcome the devil and his forces. But they are no match for the Lord. Our confidence should be in him, not in our own strength. But some people say, well, I'm just going to resist. I'm going to do everything I have to say no to sin. And you know, I've got the willpower to do it. Friend, that kind of an attitude will get you in big trouble real quick. We don't have the strength. We don't have the willpower that can always say no to these vicious temptations that are going to come our way. Mm-hmm. And they're powerful. Oh, how we need the Lord. We need to understand that. I heard a story about Muhammad Ali. Many of you remember him, the famous boxer years ago. And during his reign as the heavyweight champion of the world, Muhammad Ali took his seat on a plane that was starting to taxi toward the runway when the flight attendant walked by. And she noticed that Ali hadn't fastened his seatbelt. And you know, they're very strict about that. They want your seatbelt on, and especially as they're nearing the time of takeoff. And so here he was sitting without his seatbelt strapped. She walked by and she noticed that. She said, hey, please fasten your seatbelt, sir. And he looked up at her and said, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And just as quickly, she leaned down and whispered, Superman don't need an airplane either. Now buckle up. And he did. You don't ever want to overestimate your own strength, because you'll fail. At the same time, you don't want to underestimate your enemy's strength. You know, some people look at Satan, they say, oh, it's no big deal. I don't have to worry about him. Well, Peter has the opposite view here. He's telling us it is serious. It's something you got to be ready for and watchful for. But it's not a hopeless situation, because our Savior has already overcome him. He's a defeated enemy. And we need to remember that. But don't underestimate and don't overestimate. Have the right serious mindset, that sober mind that Peter's talking about here. Then we get to verse 9, and the beginning of it talks about our resistance. What we need to do here. Whom, when it talks about the devil, whom resist steadfast, how? In the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith. You might have expected Peter to tell us to run away. You know, flee from this roaring lion who's out there hunting for us. Just try to hide, try to run away and get through these days that you have left here on earth before Jesus takes you to heaven by avoiding and evading his attacks and his temptations. Just try to hide out and work, you know, run out the clock here. But that's not what he tells us. Peter tells us here that we, by God's authorization, are able to stand firm, to take a stand against a defeated enemy. We are called to take a firm stand against the devil and his lies, to dig in and not be pushed over, because we have what Peter calls the faith. This is amazing. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong where? In ourselves? No. In the Lord and in the power of his might. Because his power is immeasurable. It's infinite. And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, those lies, those deceptions of the devil. Later on in that passage, it tells us what our offensive weapon is. It's the sword of the Spirit, right? That which confirms the faith that Peter's talking about, who resists steadfast in the faith. Not only do we have the written word of God, we have the Holy Spirit of God, the author of this, living inside of us. Notice what John says. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, those that are out there, the enemies of God that are attacking, because greater is he that is where? In you than he that is in the world, out there prowling, ready to attack. So we've got some wonderful promises from God that we can stand our ground. We don't have to run away. We can resist steadfast in the faith. Now this lines up perfectly with what James told us in James 4. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. What does he say about the devil? Resist him. Resist the devil. And what's he going to do? He's going to flee from you. You know, we would expect Peter to say, hey, now that you understand we've got a formidable enemy, an adversary that's out to eat you alive, you need to run away when you hear that roaring and hide. That's not what Peter says. He says exactly what James says here. Resist him. And you know who's going to be the one actually to do the fleeing? It's him. This is powerful stuff right here. Scripture tells us to flee idolatry. It tells us to flee fornication, you know, any kind of sexual sin, run away from it, like Joseph. To flee the love of money, to flee youthful lusts. But never, ever does it tell us to flee from the devil. He's the one running away when you take a stand in God's power with God's word. Three times Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. But do you know what's wonderful? He might be the prince, but do you know who we belong to? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan is personally limited. He's like a dog on a leash, and God's hand holds that leash. I like what William Grinnell, one writer, said. He says, when God says to Satan, stay, Satan must stand like a dog by the table while a believer feasts on God's comfort. Satan dares not snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him. Maybe you've seen this with somebody that has a well-trained dog. When they tell him to sit, and they could be right there at the table with all that wonderful food being eaten right in front of that dog. But he sits there still because he was not allowed by his master to even move an inch trying to get to that food. He knows the battle has been won by Christ, but still he refuses to lay down his arms. He's still trying to fight, even though he knows the battle's been lost. As long as he's allowed to roam and to tempt and allure and intimidate, he's going to do his worst. Well, he's allowed to. But I like what one pastor said. He's like a lion with broken teeth. You know, to us as Christians, he has no power over us. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor at Moody Church for several years, he wrote this. He says, in the meantime, right now, we know that Satan is merely out on bail. His court date is set. We know from reading Revelation 20, his court date is set. But right now he's out on bail and he's allowed to roam until his court appearance, which has been determined by God. In fact, his eternal verdict is already in print in your Bibles. He's going to be banished forever to the lake of fire. And he is a defeated enemy. His sentence is already there in writing. Faith is taking God at his word and depending upon him. So when Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, he's calling us to take God's promises, to take God's word, and what it says, and simply depend on him. Don't believe Satan's lies. Don't go after the things that he's telling you about God. Simply trust what God has told us to be true. We can believe that what God said is always true. How did Jesus respond to the devil's temptations in the wilderness? Those three times that are recorded there, he quoted the living and powerful word of God. We can do the same thing in our lives. We are engaged in a raging battle between God's truth and Satan's lies. Oh, how we need to be ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, as the Apostle Paul wrote to that church at Corinth, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not fighting a physical fight. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, those lies that will get into our hearts and minds that will capture somebody in that lie and form addictions and habits and a stronghold from which they need to be released through the power of the truth of God It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Boy, there's a battle that happens in our hearts and minds. As we think about things that come our way, the lies that Satan's trying to put forward, how they contradict the truth of God's word, and how important is it to spend time daily looking at what is true and letting it saturate our mind so that we're not caught and captured by those lies that Satan's putting out there. The devil accuses the believer before God, and he accuses God before the believer. In his attempt to divide the believer from the joy and assurance and power of our Savior, the devil's always delivering lies about God to us. And he's constantly reminding God about the truth of you and me, how much a sinner we are. We're always giving the devil fresh new evidence that he can take before God and say, "Hey, look, I told you what they're like. I told you they were sinners." But you know what? If you know Christ is your Savior, every time Satan tries that, he brings an accusation to the Father. John tells us, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." Don't go out sinning. You know, resist that. Live for God. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. We've got a trial lawyer on our side. You talk about somebody that's the better than the dream team representing you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that's standing up. And Satan can't bring anything up about us to God that God doesn't already know anyway. And that Jesus didn't already die for. Jesus literally took care of our sin problem for good. Now Peter's readers, though, were in danger from the devil if they gave in to his temptation to doubt God's goodness. Here they are approaching this fiery trial. These fiery trials they were to go through. And there would be a temptation to doubt God's goodness and to regard their sufferings as an indication of God's disinterest in them or his ill will toward them. Whereas God commands us to forsake the world and to deny the lusts of the flesh, we should resist the devil. Satan's desire is to get the Christian to doubt and to disobey what God has said. Remember, he came right there in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve there in the garden. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, have God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he begins to question God's word, question the truth of what God had told them, and trying to frame it in a way that would make God look bad toward Eve. That he's trying to keep something back from her that she would enjoy or that would be good for her. He's making her doubt God's goodness. The serpent said unto the woman, then he just outright contradicts God's word. He says, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, God had told them that they would. "For God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And he frames things in this deception with Eve to make this sin look so appealing and so wonderful and so good and make it look like God is bad for withholding this from her. How often Satan tries this in our lives. People become bitter and angry at God, think that he has done something horrible to them. Satan comes and accuses God to us. "God is against you. Look at how you're suffering. God's not powerful. Look at what's happening to you. He could have held that back. You're not growing spiritually. Look at how weak you are. You can't say your sins are forgiven. God's going to pay you back someday. What assurance do you have of heaven? Look at your track record." He brings all these lies, all these accusations that can directly contradict what God has told us is true. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for those lies to come at you? Do you know the truth well enough to be able to resist, take your stand firmly in the faith? There was a book recently called Creativity Inc., sort of a play on words from the founder of Pixar Studios. You remember Monsters, Inc. that they made just a few years back. But this co-founder of Pixar was named Ed Catmull. He wrote that when he was 12, the Soviets launched the first satellite, artificial satellite, into Earth's orbit. It was 1957. The Russians called it Sputnik 1. And he said, "This was huge news, not just in the scientific and the political realms, but in my sixth grade classroom at school, where the morning routine was interrupted by a visit from the school principal, whose grim expression told us that our lives had changed forever. Maybe some of you remember that day when this happened. Since we've been taught that nuclear war could be waged at the touch of a button, the fact that the Russians had beaten us into space seemed proof that they now had the upper hand. It was time to practice getting underneath your desk. The United States was now at a tremendous disadvantage in offensive and defensive warfare. And he continued by describing the U.S. government's response to being surpassed, that it was to create a research agency whose mission was to begin research at an accelerated pace in the hopes of preventing what it called technological surprise. And he writes, "Looking back, I still admire that kind of reaction to a serious threat that said, we'll just have to get smarter. We'll just have to get smarter than they are." And you can see the progress that immediately came about as we got serious about research and development to gain the upper hand. Well, Peter here is saying, let's not be spiritually surprised. Just like he talked about being technologically surprised. Let's not be spiritually surprised. We don't have to live like Satan's got the upper hand over us. Let's be ready. Let's resist him firm in the faith and know the truth well enough that when those lies come our way, we can combat those with the truth of God. And the next thing Peter tells us here is you're not alone in this fight. In the end of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Our enemy's assaults are not unique to each of us alone. The words there, accomplished, it can be translated laid upon. Those things that are laid upon your brethren that are in the world. He wants us to take heart because we're not alone in this fight. There are others going through similar things as those attacks are coming their way. But as Paul warned the church of Corinth in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Don't become prideful or arrogant in your fight against sin. Because any one of us could be taken down at any time. We've got to be very careful. We've got to not become puffed up with pride, thinking, "I've got enough strength to overcome this temptation." But he goes on to the next verse. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you to coming your way, but such as is common to man." It's not unique to you. There are others that are facing these same temptations. So take heart. And also take heart because God is faithful. He's always going to be there for our help if we'll turn to him. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, what? Also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. There's always a way of escape provided during temptation. The question is, are you going to be willing to take that way of escape? Or are you going to go and follow along with that temptation to sin because it looks so appealing and like something you want in your life? Remember, a lion will look for the isolated member of the herd or the flock to attack. Those that are on the fringes, on the outer edges. And Peter essentially says, hey, don't do this alone. Don't wander away from the flock, the assembly, the church. Stay close with the herd, the group that we've got here. Of redeemed men and women. We're all in this together. Take heart. Other people are counting on you to stand with them, to support them, to fight the good fight of faith with them, right alongside. I like what one writer, Derek Cleave, he wrote, "Rejoice in the strength of your Savior. Remember that Satan can roar, and it might be a loud roar, but it will never shake the throne on which Jesus is sitting." Remember that song we just sung about how he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He has overcome everything that Satan could muster to attack him. He overcame! And he's more powerful than anything Satan could hurl our way. We are in him, in his hand. We're safe there. The level of intense hatred that Satan has for you should reveal just how much God loves and cherishes you. If Satan can hate you that much that he wants to devour you, think of how much God loves you and cherishes and treasures you. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, took a stand against a lot of the lies that were being put out there by religious leaders. And he wrote a poem called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's beautifully translated into English from German. One of the verses says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Oh, isn't that beautifully put? That his doom is sure. God just has to say the word, and he'll be banished forever. I wonder this morning, have you been born again into God's kingdom? Or are you still a citizen of Satan's kingdom, darkness? Because it tells us that in the book of Colossians that Jesus can deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Jesus has a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. When you are born into this world, you're automatically put into Satan's kingdom because you're a sinner before God. You're born that way because of Adam's sin. It's passed on generation after generation. You come into this world already a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, a rebel before God, a sinner. And you've got to be redeemed. You've got to be saved, born again into God's kingdom, and your sins forgiven. In whom we have redemption. How does that redemption come about? Through his blood. The blood that Jesus shed for you on Calvary. Pay the price so that you could be purchased and redeemed into God's kingdom. Born again. Have you ever called on Jesus to be your Savior? Or are you still part of that kingdom that's ruled by Satan? The kingdom of darkness. It's a simple choice to make today. You either want to stay and remain part of Satan's kingdom of darkness, or do you want to be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom, ruled by the Jesus Christ, the most powerful Savior there will ever be, the one who created all things, the one who died for our sins, that he was buried and then he rose again the third day, coming back and defeating death. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, can I encourage you today, right here in this moment, would you cry out to him in your heart to save you? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That can be you today. Maybe there's some believers here who are struggling with the things that are coming against them. I want you to know that even though there's still time on the clock, the devil is a defeated enemy. Isaiah talked a little bit about him in Isaiah 14. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." And God says, that's not going to happen. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That's Satan's destiny, his destination. We don't have to cower in fear. If you know Christ as your Savior, the devil has lost all chance of ever owning your soul. But he can still try to drag you down in life and discourage you and ruin your service for God if you would give in to his temptations. Oh, we have an adversary. He has an appetite, but we don't have to fail. We don't have to fall to his temptations and lies. Satan wants to completely destroy you, and he's many tools at his disposal to do so. But I wonder this morning, are you staying alert to the dangers? Are you resisting the devil consistently by placing yourself in submission to God and his word? Remember, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Are you obeying what the Lord says in his word to do? Submitting yourself to him? Maybe today you were kind of playing around with some sin, toying with it in your life. Just compromising a little here and there. One pastor said, every time we sin, we essentially yield to this wicked lie. Every time we sin, we effectively conspire with him in grieving and disobeying and even defying our sweet Savior. Our joy is stifled, our service is stunted, and our worship is silenced. Until we confess that sin, and until we do, Satan mocks God because of us, and mocks us because we took that forbidden fruit all over again. We don't have to live that way, friends. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you agree with God today about the sin that's in your life? Would you agree with Him and say the same thing about it that He says? That it's truly a grief to His holiness. And it's an insult to that. Would you confess it and agree with God to get it out of your life, that it's not good for you? That it's something that would destroy your testimony, your effectiveness to get the gospel to others who need to hear so desperately that Jesus saves. Who need to see a difference in your life. How Jesus has changed you so that they can desire the same Savior for themselves. Friend, would you confess that sin to God today and make things right? Have that fellowship with Him, that sweet fellowship restored where you can walk closely with Him because you know there's nothing that's coming between you and your Savior. There's nothing that He's been prompting you about saying, hey, this is wrong. You need to correct this. You need to get this out of your life. You know what it is this morning that He's been prompting you about. Would you just agree with God and confess it and forsake that and let Him bring that wonderful restoration, that wonderful peace and forgiveness that He's offering.